If you have a copy of the scriptures this morning, let me invite you once again to turn to the Gospel of John and to the 14th chapter, John chapter 14. And this morning, we're going to be looking to John 14, verses 15 through 21 as part of our ongoing meditation upon this gospel and its inspired record, its infallible record of the life of our Lord. And so, again, we're looking at John 14, verses 15 through 21. And let me invite you to stand together as we read aloud together God's word. Actually, just to set the context, I'll begin by reading verse 8 and then go down to verse 15. John chapter 14 and verse 8, the Apostle John faithfully records, "Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." Verse 15. "If ye love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him and will manifest myself to him." May God bless today once more the reading and the hearing of his word. And again, let's join together in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we know that you have been pleased to reveal yourself. You spoke of old to the prophets, and then they went to the people and said, "Thus says the Lord." And you continued to speak to your people, and you caused men like Moses to write down the word. And you called upon the prophets to write down the prophecies that you had given to them. And then you called upon the apostles to write down the life of our Lord in the Gospels. And you caused the apostles to write inspired letters that would give direction to your people for faith and practice. You have given us the scriptures. And so help us to receive this good deposit that you have given to us of the word of God. And help us rightly to hear it. Help this preacher rightly to interpret, exposit, and proclaim it. And let, O God, your church be edified by the receiving of your word. Shape us by it. Sanctify us by it. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. And you may be seated. Again, we are continuing to look at this inspired account of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in the last portion of John's gospel, the focus is upon the cross and the resurrection. I think no other gospel writer gives so much attention and focus to sort of even sometimes a moment by moment description of the things that our Lord underwent in that last week in his earthly ministry before he would go to the cross and then experience the resurrection. And John in particular lingers in the upper room. And he tells us of the conversations that Christ had with the various disciples. And as I pointed out, I think last time, between the event of Christ washing the feet of the disciples in the upper room and his high priestly prayer, there are recorded a number of conversations that Jesus had with the disciples, four individual disciples in particular, as they ask questions or make requests and Christ teaches, instructs them. It began with Peter asking a question in John 13, verses 36 and 37, including as he asked Christ in verse 37 of John 13, "Why cannot I follow thee now?" And then there was the question of Thomas in chapter 14 and verse 5, "How can we know the way?" And then the question of Philip in John 14 and verse 8 that we're looking at now, the request that he made, "Lord, show us the Father and it sufficeth us," or "it is enough for us." And then, as we'll see in later messages, the question that's asked by a disciple named Judas, not Iscariot, who asked, "Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world?" And so we get to see Christ patiently teaching these disciples. As we stressed last time, we see the, sometimes the confusion of the disciples, but we see Christ not giving up on them, but continuing patiently to teach them and to instruct them. And again, last time we began looking at the question that Philip posed and the answers that Christ gave. And Philip again had made the request in verse 8, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." And then Christ began to answer. And we noted in verses 9 through 21, if you have one of those Bibles where the words of Christ are in red, nearly all of these words are in red, apart from the short introduction, "Jesus saith unto him." And so this is the direct teachings of our Lord to Philip. And we noted last time how there were at least four themes addressed in Christ's response. And we looked at two of those last time. First, Philip had asked a simple question, "Lord, show us the Father." He had made this request, but what a silly question that was. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ standing before him, the one who had said in John 10:30, "I and my Father, we are one." The one of whom we know the Apostle John had said in the introduction to this gospel that he had come so that men who could not see God might be able to see God through Christ, through the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. And yet Philip seems so dull here. "Lord, show us the Father," when the Lord Jesus Christ is standing before him. And Christ had answered quite plainly in verse 9. He had said, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." This is the great scandal offense of the Christian proclamation, that when you look at the man, Jesus of Nazareth, when you look at the man born in Bethlehem, crucified on the cross in Jerusalem and raised, when you look at that man, you see God the Father. He is, as he'll tell Thomas, the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by him. And the second theme, again, that we looked at last time, is he had told his disciples that they would do even greater things, that through the apostles and through the church, even down to this age, there would be myriads who would be brought to know Christ. And also he had taught them that he would hear their prayers, anything that was asked in his name, that he would do for them. And we continue now today to look at two other themes that Christ touches upon in answering the request of Philip, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." And the two other themes that remain in Christ's answer are found here in verses 15 through 21. The first of those is Christ stresses the importance of obedience to his commands. The importance of obedience to his commands. And we see that in verse 15 and also in verse 21. And then the second of the remaining themes in Christ's answer is the promise of the Comforter, or the Spirit of Truth, the promise of the Holy Spirit. And we'll see that in verses 16 through 20. And so it's those two themes that we're going to meditate upon today: the importance of obeying Christ's commands to show that we love him, and the promise of the Comforter of the Holy Spirit to help us. And You know, last time, again, we looked at that question, Philip's question, Lord, show us the Father. And Christ gave a direct answer. He that hath seen me has seen the Father. But as he continues to teach, now he's going to kind of say, okay, you asked me to show you the Father. I told you that he who looks at me sees the Father. Now he says, I want now you to show me that you love me. I want you to show me that you love me. You asked me to show you something, show you the Father. I've shown you the Father. Now I want you to show me your love and affection, devotion to me. And I want you to show me that by obedience to my command. And I will give you the Holy Spirit that will enable you to know and to keep my commands. Well, let's turn, let's walk through the passage. And we start off looking at this remaining theme, the importance of obedience to Christ's commands. And this begins in verse 15. As Christ says to Philip and undoubtedly to the other disciples who are around listening, he says, if ye love me, keep my commandments. If ye love me, keep my commandments. Now, we might note that this is what we call a conditional statement. It's an if-then statement. If this, then this. And the grammarians call the if part of these kinds of sentences the protasis, if this, and they call the then part the apodosis, if this, then this. And usually a sentence like this, such a construction reflects a condition that would say something like, if you do this, then this will be the result. Or if this is the reality in your life, then this will be the outcome or the result. But here, when we look at verse 15, the first part is the if part. If ye love me, if that is the condition, if that is the circumstance. But the second part is an imperative. It is a command. If ye love me, keep my commandments. Keep my commandments. If it is a reality in your life that you have love and overwhelming affection and devotion to me, then Christ commands. He doesn't suggest, but he commands that you keep his commandments. And we can glean at least two things from this. First, Christ expects that his disciples will have an abiding love, affection, and passion for him that will overrule and overwhelm every other passion in their lives. You can't be a half-hearted follower of Christ. You can't be a lukewarm devotee of Christ. You can't have a mild affection for Christ. You must have a wholehearted, passionate love and devotion for Christ that overwhelms every other passion in your life. It's all or nothing with the Lord Jesus Christ. If ye love me. So the first part is Christ expects his disciples to have this overarching, all-encompassing love for him. And then the second part is he expects then such persons to be obedient to his commands. There is therefore no such thing from Christ's perspective as a disciple who loves him, but who is unwilling to keep his commandments. It's also striking how in this simple verse, verse 15, if ye love me, keep my commandments, how in this simple command we see an underlying affirmation once again of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, Christ was accused throughout his ministry, as John records it, of making himself equal with God. And I want to suggest that in this simple statement, I think if you reflect upon it, you'll see that in this simple statement, there is another affirmation of the deity of Christ. And I see this in both parts of this sentence. If you love me, keep my commandments. In the first part, the if you love me part, this implies, again, the expectation that Christ's disciples will love him above all. But think about that for a second. Who can possibly command this kind of devotion? Who can possibly say, you must love me above all and everything? Who can say that but God himself? Remember Jesus during his earthly ministry, he was asked once, what is the greatest commandment? And I think probably he was being asked this so that people could try to trap him in something. They were thinking the Ten Commandments. And if he's asked what is the greatest commandment, if he had answered any one of the Ten Commandments, you know, there would have been an argument for why the other nine might have been chosen. And instead of choosing one of the Ten Commandments, remember how Christ responded. He quoted instead from Deuteronomy 6:5. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And the great commandment is love God with everything that you have. Now think about that for a second. And think about how this sentence in verse 15 starts. If ye love me. If you love me. To whom is love rightly directed? To God, the type of love that encompasses your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, to God. But then, in the first part of this verse, to whom does Christ say that love is rightly directed? To himself. And what's the implication? Jesus is Lord. That he can demand the same type of love and affection that is reserved only for God and God alone. Then look at the second part of it. If ye love me, keep my commandments. Well, who gives commandments? We talked about this when we were looking at the new commandment in John 13:34-35, when Christ said, a new commandment I give unto you. Remember, we said, who can give commandments? Who walks around saying, what man walks around saying, I have a commandment to give you? Who has the authority to do this? Who gave the Ten Commandments to Moses on Mount Sinai to give to the people? The one true God did. Who has the authority to give commandments? God alone does. But now it is the Lord Jesus who gives commandments. What is the implication? Jesus is Lord. If ye love me, keep my commandments. Now we saw earlier in the upper room, again, how Christ had instructed his disciples in what he himself called the new commandment. If you look back at John 13:34, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. And we noted there that Christ gave this new commandment, telling the disciples how they were to treat one another. And now, it seems, with this commandment that he's giving in verse 15, if ye love me, keep my commandments, it's as though now he's saying, I've told you how you should love one another, now I'm going to tell you how you should love me. You should love me by keeping my commandments. It's interesting that the Apostle John, who faithfully recorded this teaching of Jesus, it seemed that he took Christ's words to heart. He continued to teach them to other disciples throughout his ministry. In the little epistle known as 1 John, in 1 John 5:3, the Apostle John would write, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." and his commandments are not grievous. And that's another place where I think he's talking, of course, about Jesus. And he can say interchangeably, for this is the love of God. This is the love of the Lord Jesus, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Some of you who've heard my preaching and teaching over the last few years have known that there are a number of times when I appeal to some of the teachings of the old Puritans about assurance. How can you have assurance of salvation? And the old Puritans put forward three tests. The doctrinal test: do you say you believe? Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised from the dead, you will be saved. Secondly, though, the ethical test: do you strive to keep Christ's commandments? And then thirdly, the social test: do you love the brethren? 1 John 3:14, we know that we have moved from death to life because we love the brethren. Well, that second test, the ethical test: do you say you're a believer, but do you keep Christ's commandments? John 14 and verse 15 is the proof text for that. If ye love me, keep my commandments. Well, someone might ask, what are the commandments of Christ and where do we find them? What are these commandments he's speaking about? What commandments has he given? What's he talking about? Well, we could begin by taking the Gospels, taking Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we could go through the Gospels, and we could take a highlighter and or a pen, and we could underline all the imperatives, all the commands that Christ gives to us. And if we are followers of Christ, if we love Christ, we would go through and we would underline every single one of those, and we would say, this is a commandment that I want to obey, that I want to keep. And so we might turn to the Sermon on the Mount, for example. We might find many commands there about how we're supposed to live our lives. We might turn to Matthew 5:16, in which Christ said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. And so we would say, well, in obedience to this command, I must let my light shine. I must do good works, not because I want to bring glory to myself, but because I want to bring glory to my Father, which is in heaven. We might proceed in the Sermon on the Mount. We might come to Matthew 5:39, in which Christ said that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Turn the other cheek. We might say, you know, this is what Christ taught. And sometimes it may feel like somebody slaps me on one side of the face. And how am I going to respond? Am I going to slap them back? Someone punches me, hits me hard in the face. How am I going to respond? Well, Christ said that when that happens, we're supposed to turn the other cheek. And if I love him, am I obeying his commandment? Christ said in Matthew 5:42, give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow from thee, turn not him away. Do I get tired of people asking something from me, wanting something from me? Maybe some of us parents may feel like this way with our children sometimes, or we may feel like it with our friends, or we may even feel like it with our church members, our family members, our neighbors, our siblings, our parents. It seems like they're always asking, when can I stop giving? And the answer of Christ is, if someone asks of you, you are to give to them. This is a commandment of Christ. What about in Matthew 5:44, when Christ said, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. Well, friends, who are your enemies? Who are those who curse you, who seem to hate you, who have despitefully used you and persecuted you? And how will you respond to them? Well, if you love Christ, you will keep his commandments. And oh, what a difficult commandment that is, to love our enemies. Well, We might keep looking. It's dangerous to look through the Gospels at all the commandments of Christ in light of John 14, 15. If ye love me, keep my commandments. What about in Matthew 6, 25? He said, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. And he goes on also to talk about how if the Lord takes care of the fields, and if he takes care of the birds of the air, will he not also take care of you? And when I have anxiety that's burdening me down about how I'm going to provide for myself or how I'm going to provide for my family, I have a commandment from Christ that I am to take no thought for my life, but I'm to trust him in everything. If you love me, you will obey my commandment. What about in Matthew 7:1 when Jesus said, judge not that ye be not judged? And it's funny, as I teach Survey of the New Testament, I have a little section in an online class where I have students read the Sermon on the Mount, and I ask them to choose out one teaching from the Sermon on the Mount and to write a reflection on it in an online discussion. And probably half of them choose to write on this passage. Judge not that you be not judged. Does it mean never exercise discerning judgment? No. It's a warning against hypocrisy. Don't judge people by a standard you're unwilling to judge yourself by. And so Jesus will later say, don't try to take the mote. Don't try to take the speck out of a brother's eye while you have a beam in your own eye. Well, if we love Christ, will we keep his commandment in this regard? Well, there's so many others. Let's leave the Sermon on the Mount. Let's just think about all the teachings of Christ. What about his teachings on discipleship? In Luke 9, verse 23, he said, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Well, friends, how are we doing in that? Are we denying ourselves? Are we taking up our cross daily? And are we following him? And then think of all of the other things he said. We mentioned earlier the great commandment where he taught, in recorded in Mark 12, 28 through 31, love God with your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. How are we doing in that? Are we loving God with our heart, mind, soul, and strength? And are we loving our neighbor as ourself? And then we could add on, couldn't we, the new commandment. How are we doing in loving the brethren? How are we doing in washing the feet of the saints? Because Christ has commanded us to do this. And then we could go all the way to the end of the account of Christ's earthly ministry before he ascended to the Father, when he said to the disciples in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe or obey all the things that I have commanded you. How are we doing in showing that we love Christ by keeping his commandments? But it doesn't stop there, does it? Because the Lord Jesus is the eternal second person of the Godhead made flesh, his commandments are not just the things recorded in the Gospels that were spoken during his earthly ministry, but his commandments encompass everything that we have within the Scriptures. From the Old Testament through to all the writings of the apostles. And so it encompasses, again, all the commandments, all the moral law of God given in the Old Testament, summed up in the Ten Commandments. And it encompasses all the exhortations and commandments that come to us through the apostles. And let me just look at just one example of this, of the many places we could find many exhortations, commands, and imperatives that come through the apostles. Let me meditate just on a few of these in Romans 12, verses 9 and following, where the apostle Paul wrote this. And again, it's not just Paul speaking now, because this is the word of God. This is the God-breathed word. This is Christ speaking. I've said before that one of the problems with those Bibles that have all the words of Christ written in red is that every single word in the Bible should be in red, because they're all Christ's words. So when Paul wrote in Romans 12:9, let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Christ was speaking to us. When Paul wrote in Romans 12:10, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not, rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. And if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Those are the commands of Christ. Have you been wronged in some way and thought that you needed to take revenge? Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Have you had a tendency to feel as though you're being overcome by evil? And you need to give back bad for bad? No. Overcome evil with good, Christ said through Paul in his word. Well, these are all the commandments of Christ. Everything, every commandment written in the scriptures are the commandments of Christ. And we show that we love him by obeying these commands. Well, it's a lot of meditation on verse 15 because there's a lot in it. And I'm not sure we'll ever get to the bottom of one verse in our practical obedience to it. Christ returns to this theme in verse 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And it's kind of interesting that here in this verse, he simply reverses the two clauses of verse 15. Whereas in verse 15, he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. In verse 21, he starts off with talking about he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And then he also gives us a stress here on the intimate relationship that the person who obeys his commandments shares with him and through him with the Father. Look at verse 21 as he continues. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Sometimes people say, why am I not experiencing more spiritual growth? Why am I not experiencing more spiritual insights? Why am I not experiencing more maturity? But Christ here gives us a promise that if we will keep his commandments, he promises to manifest or show himself to us. And the verb for manifest here, emphanizo, means to make visible or to reveal. The more we obey, the more he manifests himself to us and in us. So the first theme that the Lord Jesus gives to Philip's question, Lord, show us the Father and it is enough. If you love me and obey my commandments, I will manifest myself to you. And the one who sees me has seen the Father. The last theme that Christ touches on here is in verses 16 through 20. And it's the promise of the Comforter. And in verse 16, Christ continues and he says to the person who loves him and keeps his commandments, he says, I will pray the Father And he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. The word here that's rendered in the King James as comforter is the Greek word parakletos. And a lot of modern translations these days have taken to translating this word simply by transliterating it. And so you see many modern translations where it simply renders it as the paraclete. I will give you a paraclete or a comforter. And that word parakletos, rendered as the English word paraclete, translated here as the comforter, comes from a Greek verb, parakaleo. And it has a double-sided meaning. On one hand, it means to exhort. So it means to spur on toward what is right. On the other hand, it has a sense of consolation, of comfort. And the Holy Spirit often works in that double-sided way in our lives, does it not? When we are drifting out of God's will, when things are not right, what happens? The Spirit spurs and it exhorts. And then there are times when we are wounded and downtrodden, and the Spirit comes alongside of us and it consoles and it comforts. And here Christ makes a promise to his disciples that he is going to give to them a special manifestation of his Spirit. And I think what he's talking about here is the giving of the Spirit that would come, a special manifestation of the Spirit that would be given to disciples during the time after Christ has ascended to the Father and before his glorious second coming, the very age we're living in now, the age that Paul calls the present evil age. Between Christ's ascension and his glorious second coming, he promises to give to his disciples a comforter, the paraclete. He makes this promise again in John 16 and verse 7 when he says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." And we know that this promise that Christ gave to the disciples right here was fulfilled. There's a record of it in the book of Acts, in Acts 2, when at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured out in a special manifestation. Of course, the Spirit was always there, but we're talking about a special manifestation of the Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, verse 4, it says of the disciples in Jerusalem that they were all filled with the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. When Peter preached his Pentecost sermon in the power of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2, verse 32, he said, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit, he hath shed forth this," or poured this out, "which ye now see and hear." And so the book of Acts confirms to us that Christ kept this promise that was made to Philip and the other disciples on this occasion. "I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever." In verse 17, he provides another inspired title or description for this comforter. As he calls it in verse 17, "the Spirit of truth," even the Spirit of truth. Remember that Jesus had just described himself to Thomas in John 14:6 as the way, the truth, and the life. And now he speaks of the Spirit of God, the Comforter, as being the Spirit of truth. This indicates not only the role and the work of the Spirit in bringing men to spiritual life, because it is the Spirit that brings about regeneration, that changes men's hearts and lives and brings them to faith in Christ, but the Spirit of truth is also that Spirit that aids believers in continuing in the faith, in remaining in Christ, in abiding in the truth. "Philip, I will send to you and the other believers who live in this present evil age, I will send to you the Comforter, the Spirit of truth, so that you might abide and remain in the truth. Christ then notes that this giving of the Spirit is something that will be an exclusive benefit to believers. This is not something that's given to all men, but it's given to believers. Unbelievers cannot say that they know the Spirit of God or the Spirit of truth. And so Christ adds in verse 17, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. So unbelievers do not have this gift of the Comforter or the Spirit of truth. The world cannot see him, and see here is used metaphorically. They can't see with spiritual sight or spiritual insight who Christ is. And he also gives another promise here, the indwelling Holy Spirit. Every believer, when he's converted, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in his life. And the Holy Spirit begins that process of progressively sanctifying him, of changing him from the inside out, as God's Spirit is within him. Paul will write about this in Romans 8 and verse 9, when he will say to believers, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, Paul says, he is none of his. So every believer has the indwelling Spirit within him. And again, Christ is saying these words to the disciples just before he's about to depart. The crucifixion is near at hand. His departure is near at hand. I used the analogy previously in this series talking about these words that Christ gives here on this occasion in this upper room discourse with the disciples. He's like a parent about to leave his children. And, you know, the parent is leaving the children. The parent is a little nervous about how the children are going to do, giving instructions up to the last minute. This is how you ought to treat one another. This is what you ought to do in case of emergency. But now we're told that Christ makes a provision for his disciples. He makes a provision of a guardian to keep them. And that guardian is the Comforter or the Spirit of truth. Christ promises not to leave his disciples even during this interim time between his ascension and his glorious second coming, but he will provide this guardian, again, the paraclete or the Comforter, the Spirit of truth, to care for them. And so in verse 18, Christ says, I will not leave you comfortless. And the word there in Greek that's rendered here in the King James Version is comfortless. The Greek word is orphanoi. And many modern translations render this, I will not leave you as orphans. And indeed, orphanoi is the root for our English word orphans. I will not leave you comfortless. I will not leave you as orphans. Of course, he's talking about he will not leave them as disciples in this world who do not have the guidance and instruction of a master. But what a compelling picture it is. If we did not have the Comforter, if we did not have the Spirit of truth, we would be like spiritual orphans in this world. But he has not left us as orphans. He has given us the comfort and the protection of the Spirit of truth. Calvin says this passage shows what men are and what they can do when they have been deprived of the protection of the Holy Spirit. They are orphans, exposed to every kind of fraud and injustice, incapable of governing themselves, and in short, unable of themselves to do anything. The only remedy, Calvin says, for so great a defect is if Christ governs us by his Spirit, which he promises that he will do. The Lord Jesus adds at the very end of verse 18, I will come to you. I will come to you. Now, What is he saying there? It could be that he's talking about his promise of the second coming, that eventually he will come again. And we could look, for example, at what he said in chapter 14 and verse 3, when he said, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." And so maybe that's what he's saying in verse 18 when he says, "I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you." But I think he may also be saying to those disciples, during the time when I am physically absent from you, between the ascension and my glorious second coming, I will come to you by means of the Holy Spirit. That's the age we're living in right now. How do we see, know, and experience Christ right now? He comes to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's not let our charismatic friends think that they're the only ones who believe in the Holy Spirit. We do. We believe in the Holy Spirit. We believe in the Spirit of truth. We believe that we are completely dependent upon that Spirit's guidance and comfort for us as we make our pilgrimage in this life, in this present evil age, between the time of Christ's first advent and his second. He has come to us by means of the Holy Spirit that he has sent. And what does that Holy Spirit do? Well, that Holy Spirit inspired the apostles to write the New Testament. That Holy Spirit quickens and indwells the saints. That Holy Spirit guides and protects believers. That Holy Spirit brings the spiritual presence of Christ into the midst of his disciples. What do we read in Matthew 18 this morning, our morning Bible reading? That when two or more of us gather in his name, where is he? He is in our midst. How? By the Holy Spirit. And so this is not an unspiritual gathering we're having this morning if we've gathered in the name of Christ. It's not just a group of people getting together. Christ is in our midst by means of the Holy Spirit, by means of the Comforter that he has sent. Then in verse 19, the Lord says, "Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more." Maybe he's referring to the fact that when he appeared after his resurrection, that we have no record of him appearing to unbelievers. All of his appearances were to believers. It may also just be talking about the fact that soon his earthly ministry would come to an end, and even those who were opposed to him, they would see him no more. But he says to his disciples in verse 19, "But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also." But ye see me. Maybe he's referring to the fact that they had the privilege right there in that moment. They were looking at the Word made flesh in answer to Philip's question, "Show us the Father." Ye see me. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Maybe he's also talking here about the promise that his disciples would see him. He would appear to them after his resurrection from the dead. But maybe also here he's simply talking about spiritual sight that all believers have, not just the apostles, but all those who know Christ by faith. We see him. We see him by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then he promises at the end of that verse, "Because I live, ye shall live also." Here is the Christian hope. Because Christ will be raised from the dead, we too will be able to walk in newness of life. Again, this is the same Christ who said in verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Remember, we talked about Calvin's degrees. He is the way. He's the way we begin. He's the truth. He's what we abide and continue in. And he's the life. He's the ultimate goal of our faith. And here he's saying, "Because I live, ye shall live also." The last verse, verse 20, he says, "At that day," is that the day of Pentecost when the Spirit would be poured out? I think more likely it's talking about the last day, the glorious day of judgment, the day of the Lord, the day of resurrection. "At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you." At that day we will experience union with Christ, union with the Father. And it will be because Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Well, friends, we have continued and meditated upon Christ's response to Philip. And I want to go back and just reflect briefly on the two themes that are here in verses 15 through 21. The first we need to meditate upon is verse 15. If ye love me, keep my commandments. Now, rhetorical questions, you know, don't answer aloud, but answer in your heart. First, let us meditate together. Do you love Christ? Is it a half-hearted devotion? Or do you have an overwhelming passion for Christ? Yeah, you live a normal life. Maybe someone looked there. They couldn't see it outwardly all the time, but they knew your heart. You love Christ. He's the overwhelming passion of your life. He is above everything else. Do you love Christ in that way? And if you do, are you seeking to obey His commandments? Are you searching through the Gospels to find everything that He said so that you might learn what His instructions are and so that you might begin to keep that, and knowing that you're going to stumble and seeking habitual repentance and forgiveness and then picking yourself up and going on, but showing that you love Him by keeping His commandments. And then has your insight widened, and it includes not just those things that are said in the Gospels, but really everything that's in His Word. From Genesis to Revelation, everything that's there in His Word. Those are all of His commands that are given to us. Do you love Christ? And if you love Him, are you seeking to obey His commandments? Secondly, then, focusing on the other theme, do you understand that Christ has not left us comfortless? He has not left us as orphans in this world. He has sent the Holy Spirit to serve as a comforter, sometimes to exhort us when we've gotten out of the way, spur us on. And sometimes when we're wounded and hurting, to be our consoler, to be the balm in Gilead, to bind up our wounds, to be the good Samaritan who picks us up and cares for us, comforts us. He has sent His Holy Spirit to do this. He is the Spirit of truth who lives within every believer. And by the way, these two themes are connected. How can you or I, how can we possibly show we love Christ by keeping His commands? Because we're going to fail. Well, in our own power, we cannot. But guess what? He has given us the Spirit. And with the Spirit's help, nothing is impossible. Philip asked Christ, "Show us the Father and it will be enough." Jesus said, "If you look at me, you're seeing the Father. You show me your love for me by keeping my commandments. And I will give you the Holy Spirit who will help you do this." Amen. Let me invite you to stand together.